Turn in the Word of God to Psalm 66 that we read a moment ago. And from the very outset, I remind you that this psalm is a fascinating psalm. It is fascinating because there are many memorable phrases in it. Who can forget verse 2? Make his praise glorious. Or in verse 16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. These are memorable phrases. And there is also a significant change within the psalm from the plural to the singular. In verses 1 to 12, the language is our, us, and we, with plural exhortations said before us. But then in verses 13 to 20, there is a dramatic change to the singular. I, my, and me. And then the psalm is very helpfully divided up for us with that little word Selah in verse 4, 7, and 15. So we could look at the psalm in those four sections. But I want this evening to look at this psalm under this heading: fear-inducing praise. Fear-inducing praise. Let's note first of all that the praise to God is commanded in verses 1 to 7. Throughout this section are a series of commands. They're put in a sense, in a tense, and in a manner and way that indicates that these are commands that are issued to us. Let's note the commands in verse 1, make. In verse 2, sing, followed by make. In verse 3, say, and then in verse 5, come and see. These are all commands that God gives to us. Let's note four things here. First of all, fear-inducing glory. We make his praise glorious because his works fill the ungodly with fear. Verse 3, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Fear-inducing glory. But let us not be fooled by this fear that induces these people to submit. If you have a margin in your Bible, the word submit, the margin will tell you the emphasis in this word is feigned obedience. In other words, the ungodly will submit, but even as they do, they will lie because they hate God. Such is the glory of God and the power of God and the terribleness of his works, that the wicked, even as they pretend to submit to God, they will lie. And you have a parallel to all of this in Revelation 16. Revelation 16, and there are three instances in this chapter where that is clear. Revelation 16, verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. In other words, even as the wrath of God fell upon him in terrible works, they still hated God, cursed God, and still refused in their hearts to give him all the glory. verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And then in verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Interesting how the word plagues is used here. God sends them plagues of various kinds. And yet though the plagues come, such is the hatred in the human heart, such is the hatred for God by sinners, that they curse God, they blaspheme him, and they repented not. What a terrible conclusion is drawn for us. They repented not to give him the glory. Fear-inducing glory. But second, future expectation. When men and women submit, whether willingly or unwillingly, there is a clear expectation of universal worship, according to verse 4. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. So even though the submission by the enemies is half-hearted, is a lie, yet that does not take away from the promise, from the future expectation. And notice the shift and the change in terminology and language. The enemies may submit, but all the earth shall worship and shall sing unto thee. So the Psalms set before the church, and this Psalm sets before the believer, that however it goes with the world, we do expect the world to ultimately worship God and to engage in singing unto him. Third, the terribleness of God's works are to be studied. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. So God's works not only bring admiration, but strike fear and dread in the heart. They are terrible works. And it is to God's glory that this is so. But in addition, the psalmist is also saying, those who study God's terrible works will be blessed. They will cause us to praise him. Because the underlying theme of this psalm is that of praise. So there's a blessedness that comes to the one who studies the terrible works of God. It leads us to praise him. So these works are to be studied. We're not to shy away or run away from these terrible works, hoping we're going to find something nicer and something better and something more pleasing. The psalmist is saying, this is pleasing. Come, see, study, and they will lead you to a blessing. And the fourth thing is that redemption is God's great work in history. Verses 6 to 7. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. So redemption is God's great work in history. Now there are two sides to this redemption that the psalmist sets out for us. On the one hand, the deliverance of the elect, the deliverance of the redeemed. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. It's as if the psalmist says, we were there. There did we rejoice. In other words, studying redemption leads the redeemed to be part of that grand experience of rejoicing in the Lord. But there's another side to redemption. Judgment on the wicked. We went through, he says, the flood on foot. But the wicked did not. Remember how the Egyptians sought to follow after the Israelites. And there they were drowned. Judgment upon the wicked. And the psalmist draws particular attention to all of this. There did we rejoice in him. And that, of course, is exactly what we have in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14 and in verse 31. There we read these words. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and the servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. When they crossed through and got to the other side, they had been delivered. The redeemed had crossed safely. But judgment fell on the Egyptians. And the Israelites, the redeemed, praised God. They praised him there at that moment of deliverance and judgment. Not surprisingly, the church continues to sing this song. Psalm 106 and verse 10. He saved them from the hand of them that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. The church has a duty to sing of redemption, but also of judgment. The Lord redeems his people, but pours out his judgment on his enemies. Sometimes I think that as believers, we just look at one side of redemption. We forget there is a darker side, another side. What do we read in Revelation? We read in Revelation that when the wicked are cast into hell, the elect in heaven lift up their voice and they sing to God, Alleluia, the Lord God reigneth. The first point then is praise to God commanded. But then secondly, the deeds of God recorded in verses 8 to 12. Now we should note that the second part of verse 8 is similar to the second part of verse 2. The second part of verse 8 says, make the voice of his praise to be heard, which is similar to make his praise glorious. In other words, every section is to lead us to praise. What are these deeds of God that the psalmist records? Oh, bless our God, ye people. Make the voice of his praise to be heard. What has God done? Well, he says in verse 9 that God holds our soul, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. So God holds us. In verse 10, God proved us and tried us. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. And thirdly, verses 11 to 12, he says, God brought us into the net, verse 11, and brought us out of the net into a wealthy place, verse 12. So what then is the psalmist exactly telling us by these things? Well, the psalmist is telling us the same truths that the New Testament tells us. First of all, he is telling us that God prevents his people from falling, verse 9, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Who preserves the believer? God preserves the believer. We have long since realized, ever since conversion, that we are foolish, short-sighted, and weak. We're unable to really keep ourselves, so we cry to God. But as we look back through our lives thus far, we can say, Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Who has kept us to this hour? The Lord has kept us. God has held us. He prevents us from falling. Oh, there are many slips along the way. There are many stumbles along the way. But every stumble is not a fall that leads us to be abandoned by God. It is God who preserves us. He prevents his people from falling. Secondly, God purifies his people through suffering. Look at verses 10 to 12. For thou, God, hast proved us, tried us, broughtest us into the net, laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. God purifies his people through suffering. And the third gospel truth, God saturates his people with blessing. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place, having brought us into the net of affliction, the net of trial and persecution, of fire and water. He brings us out into a wealthy place. That phrase, wealthy, the idea is moisture. So he saturates his people with blessing. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Ephesians? He tells us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, with an untold number of spiritual blessings. And yet we haven't exhausted what the psalmist teaches. Because what the psalmist teaches us in light of the previous verses, so if you look at this whole section from 6 to 12, he is telling us that redemption for Israel did not automatically mean deliverance followed by instant inheritance. That's an important principle. Deliverance was followed by certain things. Then came the inheritance. And the order, if we can summarize the order, we would summarize the order this way. What happened after deliverance? What happened after the Exodus, after redemption? Well, the first thing happened, they had to cross the sea. And second, when they got to the other side, they had to forget Egypt. But wasn't that the problem all the way along? They kept hankering back to Egypt. Having been delivered and redeemed and crossed the sea, they should have forgotten Egypt. And third, They had to travel to Sinai and listen to the word of God. God tells them, you saw no similitude, but you heard the voice of words. God brought them to Sinai to hear his word. And of course the mountains shook, the glory came down, and he gave them the law. He gave them words and told them, you are to be a word-centered people, unlike the Canaanites, who were an image, a picture-centered people. For the redeemed, the word of God was to be central. And there was a fourth thing then happened. After Sinai, they had to journey to Canaan. So you see then that redemption didn't automatically mean entering into an inheritance, an instant inheritance. And this is the fallacy of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They want everything now. But that's not what redemption does. We are delivered in order that we might journey on a pilgrimage to receive the inheritance. That inheritance is laid up for us. The psalmist says effectively, which holdeth our soul in life. He says simply, we lived by the hand of God. His hand was upon us for good. Whether it was testing, flood, fire, water, affliction, his hand was upon us for good. Because the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal was to saturate us with blessing. He brought us out into a wealthy place. We might say with the apostle, all things for good. Let us not diminish what God has done. And let us not start to murmur at God and whinge at God. Let us get hold of this particular truth, that redemption results in a journey, in a pilgrimage. And that journey is through flood, fire, affliction, and perhaps even persecution that was caused men to ride over our heads. So the first thing we've noticed in the psalm is praise to God commanded. Secondly, we've noted the dealings of God recorded. Thirdly, the mercy of God experienced, verses 13 to 20. And here you will see three dimensions to this experience. First of all, he says, when I was in trouble, verses 13 to 15. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken. When I was in trouble, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings. With the incense of rams, I will offer bullocks with goats. When I was in trouble. Well, the psalmist says, when I was in trouble, I entered into vows with God. But then he says, God heard my vow. He heard my cry. He heard my plea. And as a consequence of God hearing my cry and delivering me from my trouble, the Lord is to be praised. Now we should say that vows are lawful. And also we should say that vows are lawful in times of trouble. But when the trouble is over, the thing vowed, the thing promised, must be done. And it must be done with praise. Because the Lord heard us when we were in trouble. He took cognizance, as it were, of our vow. now that the trouble has passed, two things we must do. We must praise him, and we must fulfill that vow. So we must pay the vow and also give the praise. The second experience, what the Lord has done for my soul, verses 16 and 17. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. What has God done for his soul? Well, there is a long list that we can make from this psalm and in the surrounding psalm, but we can say these things. In answer to the question, what has God done for my soul? Well, he has redeemed my soul. He has pardoned my sins. He has reconciled me to himself. He has sanctified and adopted me. Think of the shorter catechism about justification, adoption, sanctification, and all the several benefits that flow from and accompany justification, adoption, and sanctification. In other words, the divines and the ants are indicating that though these three things, justification, adoption, and sanctification, are of significant importance, they're not the only blessings. There are blessings that flow from these things, and there are blessings that accompany these things. Now, there's a huge list in itself. What blessings flow from? And what would be put in the other list? What blessings accompany? And in addition, the psalmist can tell us he was preserved, prospered, and comforted. The Lord preserved him. The Lord prospered his way. And the Lord comforted him. And you will notice that he does not say all this for his own praise. He doesn't record these things for his own glory, but to the glory and honour of God. It says in verse 17, and he was extolled with my tongue. He does not praise himself. He does not say, I will tell you what God has done for my soul in order that I would be praised, but in order that God would be praised. And this perhaps is one of the faults with many modern testimonies. People give their testimony in order that all who hear will praise them. The psalmist says, I will tell you what he's done for my soul in order that I will praise him. And not only I will praise him, but he says, come and hear all ye that fear God, so that you will join with me in the praise of God. When I was in trouble, what the Lord has done for my soul. And third, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer, verses 18 through 20. In verse 19 he says, verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Now the logic of the psalmist in these verses is quite striking. The focus is not perfection, but the danger of sin. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. In other words, the psalmist is professing, he is confessing, I have not regarded sin in my heart. Now this word regard is very important. Elsewhere translated, enjoy, consider, look at. In other words, to consent to sin in the mind, the affections, and the will. John Calvin says, to be bent towards the practice of iniquity. Matthew Henry, to have favorable thoughts of it, to love it, indulge it, and allow it. Matthew Poole, to look upon it with approval and affection. So the psalmist can say, I hate sin. I hate every false way. And of course we remember, don't we, when he did regard sin in the heart, the trouble, the pain, the anguish, and the consequences of that sin. But here he speaks for all Christians, and he reminds us, if we regard iniquity in the heart, the Lord will not hear us. We are not to have favorable thoughts of sin. We are not to love it, indulge it, or allow it. We are not to look upon sin with approval and affection. We are not to have a disposition to be bent towards the practice of iniquity. So there must be a hatred for sin and an opposition to sin. It is the thing that stands between us and God. And immediately as you study this, you must surely see the perfection of Christ. Because the Saviour says, the Father always hears the Son. Why does the Father always hear the Son? Because the Son was without sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. So the Father would always hear the Son. By contrast, when the Saviour took our sin upon him as our substitute, what do we read in Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the Redeemer, when he becomes the sin bearer, is forsaken by God. The psalmist therefore says, God heard me because there was no barrier of sin. And he concludes the psalm in verse 20, blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Well, there are some lessons and points of application that must be drawn from this psalm. First of all, there is a flesh-withering order. A flesh-withering order. You know what this psalm does to us? It corrects how we too often think. We tend to be entirely subjective in spiritual things. We tend to look at God and what God has done solely in reference to ourselves. So we say that God is good because, well, the Lord has done this and that for me. But this psalm corrects us. Here then is an excellent pattern laid down for you by the psalmist. How does the psalmist think? Well, the psalmist begins with God. And he stays with God all the way through, right through to the end. And it's only when you get to the last section that he starts to become personal. So the psalm begins with God, it ends with God, and God is all the way through. The individual, experimental section comes at the end. You see the same pattern in the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law teaches us about God. The second table of the law tells us how to conduct ourselves in relation to others. And you also have it in the Lord's Prayer. The first petitions are all about God. The worship of God, the first petitions relate to God. Only then do we turn to ourselves. But the prayer ends as it begins with God. And also when he's speaking of his experience, it is designed to honor God, not to bring honor to himself. Flesh, withering order. He must increase and we decrease. But then secondly, our views of God are often unworthy of God. Too often, professing Christians are ashamed to speak of God the way the psalmist does. How does the psalmist speak of God? Well, let's look at what he says. He refers to his glory in verse 2, his greatness in verse 3, his worship in verse 4, his works, verses 5 to 7. And what is his immediate conclusion? His immediate conclusion is in verse 7. Rebels have no grounds to boast. Rebels have no reason to boast. Rebels have nothing to boast of. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. We must be careful as professing Christians that we don't glory in ourselves. That we have views of God that are worthy of God and honour God and lead us to speak of God in this honourable fashion. Rebels have no grounds to boast. But believers, however, have every reason to boast. Verse 8, oh, bless our God, ye people. Make the voice of his praise to be heard. That is our boast. We boast of God. We bless God in a world of wickedness. So here's a practical example of how we can think about God. You know, the longer we live in this world, we can become very worldly. And we don't think about God as we should. The psalmist says, here's a way of thinking about God that will do your soul good, that will be good for your intellect as well as your soul. Thirdly, let us not despise afflictions and trials. Who experienced affliction and trial? They who were redeemed experienced them. The path from Egypt to Canaan was a pilgrimage of affliction, testing, trials, problems. One of the practical benefits I put to you of singing psalms is this particular aspect of life. And it explains why Christians over the centuries have always turned to the psalms in times of trouble. It's as if they immediately have a vocabulary, a way of describing their own particular problems. It's as if every believer can find himself in the Psalms. Calvin was right when he said, they are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. We find ourselves in the Psalms. What does he tell us about affliction? Well, he tells us where affliction comes from. We can say that there are secondary means, instruments and reasons for trials and afflictions. But ultimately, we must trace everything back to God. If we do not trace everything back to God, we are essentially deists or possibly atheists, secularists. Look at what the psalmist does. Verse 11, Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. In fact, in those three verses, everything is traced back to God. Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us. Verse 11, Thou broughtest us. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Verse 12, Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. But Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Everything must be traced back to God. And the same is true even of the circumstances in which we find our nation in. We have scientists and politicians all pointing the finger. And they're saying, here is the reason. Here's the immediate cause of this virus. And people are talking about what must be done to those who caused it. All of that may be fair. But we as Christians, while we consider the secondary causes of things, must trace everything back to God. Have we not prayed for years that God would rend the heavens and come down, that he would shake the nations? Well, he is shaking the nations. So what is our response? What's the response of the church? What's the response of the nation? Someone asks us, well, how do we explain it all? We simply say, we must trace it all back to God. It's the voice of God speaking. It's God telling us that we have sinned. As far as the church is concerned, we must trace it back to God and say, thou hast laid affliction upon our loins. Fourthly, in praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you read this psalm and sing this psalm and don't see the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to say you're either blind or you are squinty-eyed. The phrase that Spurgeon used of another psalm. Well, if you look at verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. That, of course, describes the Exodus. How the Lord brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the sea. Well, when you turn to the New Testament in Jude verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. But the part that I want you to look at is that the Lord saved the people out of Egypt. The Lord did that. Now when you look at the context, the immediate context, we must understand Lord as referring to Christ. Because in the previous verse he says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord God? Who is our Lord? Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 21, he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord, Jesus Christ. So the Lord who delivered the Israelites was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Of whom then is the psalmist speaking? He turned the sea into dry land. There did we rejoice in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist telling you, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, did all of this. And then fifthly, prayer and righteousness. This is a common theme throughout the whole of the Old Testament. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but verily God hath heard me. Well, if we turn to John 9, John chapter 9, and in verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Well, where does he get this from? He gets it not only from numerous places in the Old Testament, but he gets it also from Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear us. So here is this particular man, and you will know the incident very well. The man born blind who is given his sight. He knows the Bible. He is stating, we know that. We know it because the Bible teaches God heareth not sinners. But God has heard him. Therefore, he is not a sinner. Prayer and righteousness go together. And here's a sobering lesson for us. If we want God to hear us, then we must be righteous. We must put away sin. Why is it that the church has not been heard in our prayers? It's because the church has sinned. The church needs to be reformed. The church needs to be holy. It is the duty of the church to put away sin. And that is true corporately as well as individually. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Righteousness and answers to prayer go together. So the psalmist is throwing down a challenge to you. How is your heart? Is your heart sound, true, and righteous? May the Lord bless these words to your hearts. Let us pray.